Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through 1 Peter. Today we're looking specifically at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter, as we've said, is a general letter written to believers in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And Peter can see a wave of persecution against the church that's on the horizon. And so he's writing to prepare them for that. He does this by reminding them of some of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith to encourage them and give them that strong foundation that they need. He's also will give a lot of emphasis on enduring trials in godly ways in this letter. In the verses that we're looking at this morning, he begins to address the issue of trials. So after opening the letter by referring to these believers as aliens, but also people who were chosen by God the Father, Peter then moves to a time of thanksgiving for God's salvation work in the lives of these people and of any believer. So I want to start as we read this morning. I'm going to go back and read, start with verse 3, 4, and 5, and then we'll move on into the verses that we're looking at for this morning, verses 6 and 9. So starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. There's a number of key words, terms that come up in these verses. Peter speaks of joy. He speaks of trials. He speaks of faith in the context of those trials. He speaks of the coming of Christ, and he speaks of our love for Christ. So those are all things that we'll be looking at this morning. So in our first point, we're going to consider Christian joy and trials. Christian joy and trials. Peter begins in verse 6 by saying, in this you greatly rejoice. So what is he speaking of? What is the this that he's speaking of that leads to great rejoicing on the part of Christians? Well, Peter has just been talking about it in verses 3, 4, and 5. And so really this initial rejoicing has to do with what he had just given thanks for in the preceding verses. So the first things we see about Christian joy is this. Believers have reason to rejoice greatly because they have been born again, have a certain inheritance, and are protected by the power of God. Which is really just a summary of the things that Peter spoke of in verses 3, 4, and 5. So believers have reason to rejoice, first off, because God the Father has caused us to be born again. Our great, holy, sovereign, and all-powerful God has so wonderfully been merciful to believers. He has taken people who are sinners, who deserve condemnation, people who have rebelled against him, people who have ignored him, but in his mercy, he has given spiritually dead sinners new life. He's caused us to be born again. And because of that new birth, we are given the ability to see and to understand things that we would not have understood before. Some very important truths about the kingdom of God, about the Christian faith. It's by the new birth that we know that we're sinners. It's by the new birth that we know that we're under God's judgment because of our sin. It's also by the new birth that we understand that Jesus Christ died and that he rose from the dead so that sinners could be saved. And it's by the new birth that we're enabled, we're given the ability to repent from our sin and to believe in Christ for salvation. So the fact that we have been born again by the great mercy of God, that's the cause for it, is really cause for great rejoicing. And that's one of the things that he's rejoicing about. But Peter also points out we've been born again to a living hope. It's another thing that we rejoice about. We have a confident hope that our Lord has provided a certain sure inheritance for us, an inheritance that's complete. It's reserved in heaven for us, and God is watching over it, so to speak. Nothing can cause our eternal inheritance to be damaged or compromised or fade away in any sense of the word. It's ours because our Savior has earned it and purchased it for us. So that's another reason that Christians can greatly rejoice as we think about that and remind ourselves of those things. But then tied into that, we might wonder, well, what if my faith fails along the way? What if I fall away from the Lord? Well, Peter says that not only is our inheritance protected and reserved for us in heaven, he says believers themselves are protected by the power of God. I don't think this protection means that nothing bad will ever happen to us. I mean, we're going to see in a few verses here that that's not what he means at all. But I think he means that our faith is protected and sustained. I think it means that the Lord will see his people through and keep their faith alive. So when we think about how difficult life can be sometimes, I mean, that's another really good reason to greatly rejoice as a Christian, because he is protecting us. He's watching over our faith till the end. But Peter now has more to add to help us better understand the context of what he calls great joy that he's been speaking of. So our next point is this. Believers are enabled by God to have great joy alongside of great sorrow in the midst of trials. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. This is really intriguing here, and it's going to come up in other places as we continue through the letter, is that a Christian can be someone who has great joy and also great grief at the same time. You can have joy. The word for distress can be translated as sorrow or grief. So joy and grief or sorrow in the same person. They seem to be opposite things, but they can exist together. So we rejoice at what God has done, at what he's continuing to do, at what he will do in the future regarding our salvation. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. And Peter is commending the Christians here for doing just that. He says, in these things you are greatly rejoicing. You are doing that. There is joy in your life. I see that. But he also says, at the same time, your situation has already become difficult. They are having to endure some hard trials. Those are things you can't just pretend aren't happening and be joyful and pretend that stuff didn't take place, because they are happening. And it can be frustrating. It can be sad. It can be stressful, whatever the trial might be. And that's reality. So Peter uses several phrases to further describe their trials, really to help them see more clearly what their trials are. So one thing Peter points out is that Christians deal with many different kinds of trials. Number one there, Christians deal with many different kinds of trials. Peter says, you've been distressed by various trials or manifold trials. So he's talking about not just how many trials, but there's different types, different kinds of trials that believers have to deal with. And we can understand that pretty simply if we just think about it. I mean, some trials are more physical in nature. I mean, it can be sickness, it can be some sort of disease or injury, a handicap, or just something that causes you to be limited physically in some way. Some trials are more relational. I mean, these can be conflicts with people. Some of the times these conflicts are just misunderstandings that can be addressed by talking about it and so forth. Sometimes they're based more on other things like belief systems or ethnicity. I mean, in our world, there are people who literally hate other people because of what their skin color is, or what part of the world they are from, or who their extended family is, or what their political beliefs are. And sometimes you have these relational conflicts. They can be with people that you're with a lot, like family or neighbors or coworkers, which makes it even more difficult because they're people that you see regularly. Some trials are more spiritual in nature. They can be assaults from Satan. They can be temptations that you have to deal with over and over again. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that the word for trials here can be translated as temptations. I think King James actually does that. that it translates the word as temptations. And so there's a tie-in between trials and temptations. I mean, oftentimes Satan can use the outward trials to tempt us to sin against God because of what's going on. I mean, there's temptations to respond to people in sinful ways or with sinful words. There's temptations to hold grudges, temptations to say, I'm not going to forgive. I'm going to look for revenge. Temptations where you can question God's love. You can question His care for you because of the hardship that you're enduring. I mean, there's temptations to just go along with the culture because it's easier than obeying God's word. So there's temptations that tie into the trials, and that just kind of helps see the varied nature of the trials. So we truly are distressed by many and various kinds of trials. But in the midst of these trials, great rejoicing in the Lord is still possible. Second thing Peter points out about the trials, that the trials of Christians are for a little while. They're for a little while. This is another description Peter used in verse 6 to describe the trials of Christians. I mean, this tells us, when he says a little while, that the Lord is mindful of our weakness. He understands that we are weakness. He will not allow us to be tempted or tried beyond what we are able. So in the middle of the various trials, there's going to be times to catch your breath. There may be times of special blessing that especially encourage you in what you're going through. Some of those trials are going to be somewhat short. They're not going to last that long. Others are going to last longer. But one thing we need to keep in mind, when Peter says they are for a little while, Peter is thinking big picture here. I mean, he's been speaking of things like eternal inheritances and the second coming of Christ. And so in light of those realities, in light of eternal realities, the trials that we endure in this life, on this world, are short in comparison to eternity. So I think that's a big part of what he has in mind here, is that they are for a little while compared to eternity especially. And so the fact that our trials last for a little while are a help when we are called to rejoice greatly in the Lord, even when we're going through a trial. A third aspect of the trials is this. The trials of Christians are necessary, so they are not without purpose. They're necessary. They're not without purpose. Again, I'll just read verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, there's several ways to understand why trials are necessary. I mean, one is the fact that we live in a fallen world, and you can't get away from that. That means that people around us have sin in their hearts. And as a result, there are things that they're going to say. There are things that they're going to do, attitudes that they may have, that oftentimes are going to be motivated by sin. And we may be the recipient of those things. Those are trials when people sin against us in various ways. And that's just part of living in the world that we live in. We also have sin in our own hearts. So that means that oftentimes when somebody sins against us, we may not handle it in a godly way. And our sin in response to their sin often makes the trial worse. But that's, again, a reality. We have to deal with the sin in our own hearts as well. And sometimes it's our own sin that's primarily responsible for the trial that we're enduring. I mean, and so when sin is involved, there is necessarily going to be trials. There just will because of that. Another aspect of living in a fallen world is that sin leads to physical suffering and misery. I mean, the wages of sin is death, and the things that lead up to death. So our physical bodies are often not wholly in good health because sin and misery are realities. As we get older, that seems to happen more and more. You know, we have to deal with bodily things that are physical limitations even more. And those bodily challenges can easily become trials that we have to endure. So that's another part way in which trials are necessarily a part of life. But there's another aspect to this necessity of trials. If you're a Christian, then the Lord is committed to making you holy. He's committed to making you more like Christ. And He is every day at work with the purpose of seeing you and seeing myself be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That He is at that work every single day of your life as a Christian. So that means if He's going to do that, He's going to have to bring up things in your life that are uncomfortable that you would rather not see. He's going to cause situations to come where the bad stuff is going to come out and you're like, oh, that's worse than I thought it was. And it came out of me. I mean, he's going to bring relational challenges to help you grow in your love for other people. That's part of what He's going to do. So, I mean, he's going to work in our lives to the point that we can see and give us understanding of how the Word of God applies to our lives and our relationships and our situations. And so oftentimes those times of Him applying the Word to our life and kind of pointing things in our life is going to be in the context of trials. I wanted to point out an example of that from the life of Peter. It's over in Matthew 26. And it happened in the evening when Christ was betrayed, would be betrayed, and then later put on trial by the Sanhedrin and, of course, led to His crucifixion. And I want to read to you what happened to Peter. It's something that you remember. But this was obviously a trial. Of course, it was a trial for Christ, but it was a trial for all the disciples because they were a part of this. They were in what was going on here. So, starting in Matthew 26 and in verse 31, it says, well, verse 30, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they're on their way to Mount of Olives where Jesus is going to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the other disciples said the same thing as well. Of course, as you know, Peter did fall away, just like the others. Peter did deny the Lord, just like Jesus said he would. So what do you think Peter saw in his heart as a result of this trial? He saw some stuff he was not happy about. He saw that he was not as strong as he thought he was. He was really quite weak. And so he was brought to realize he needed the Lord to be his strength. He could not depend on his own gung-ho attitude to be strong. He would have also seen that he was really quite proud and that he needed to humble himself and not be so proud. Pride is sin. He would have also seen, in relation to that pride, that he was quite arrogant in the way he acted toward his friends, his fellow disciples. Even if they fall away, I won't. I mean, I could see it happening to them, but not me. There's multiple things that just pop up here in Peter's life. They're all brought up because of the trial. Because this was a very literal trial that Jesus was going to be going through. But a trial as far as temptations tied to those trials that Peter had to endure. And so those things, I believe, were necessary. They were necessary. If Peter was going to grow in holiness, if he was going to grow in his faith, he needed to see these things. And he needed to understand how these things had to be dealt with. So he'd be better prepared to walk in faith next time, because there were going to be other times that these kind of things were going to come up in different ways. Every one of us have stories that we can tell about how the Lord used really difficult situations to do two things. One, to show us what was in our heart, because we've seen things really quite clearly because this trial has brought it up. But it's also been a time where we were able to see the Lord meet us in those times and to show us that He is the answer, to learn things about how to grow in our faith. We've all got times like that. And in that sense, the trials are necessary. So when he says these trials, if necessary, there's going to be a necessity that if we're going to grow in faith, we are going to have to experience various kinds of trials. So like we said, Peter's talking about these trials. Some are going to be short-lived. Some are going to be longer. In light of eternity, they're all going to be brief. But every single trial that we endure is a necessary trial. There is a purpose that God has for it. There is no such thing as just some arbitrary thing that happens in your life for which God has no purpose. There is no arbitrary situation in your life. He's committed to you. You are His. He's begun a good work in you, and He will certainly complete that good work that He's begun. And the trials that we endure are a big part of that. So as Peter makes clear in this verse, the Lord will enable us to have great joy even when we are distressed by various trials. So the second thing we need to focus on this morning is this. We need to look at Christian faith in the context of trials. So we looked at Christian joy. Now we need to look at Christian faith in the context of trials. It's not an easy thing. It's not a natural thing to be able to greatly rejoice when at the same time you are greatly distressed because of your trials. That's not normal. That's not how we usually act or work. So Peter's words that our trials are for a little while are necessary, are helping us to understand why they're happening. But there is more to say about the why of our trials. And understanding the why really helps us to endure, I think, as well. So verse 7 talks about being distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there is great spiritual advantage to Christians that comes to them when they go through their various trials by faith. The first thing Peter speaks of is the proof of our faith. So we see here that trials are necessary for Christians because they prove the genuineness of their faith. Now, the idea of proof here is the idea of determining that something is genuine, that something is real. And so one thing trials do is they prove that our faith is genuine, that our faith is a real faith. There is such thing as a false faith. The Bible has a number of things to say about it. We're warned of it several times. For example, in 1 John 2, verse 19 in particular, John there talks about, he says, those who went out from us to show that they were never really one of us to begin with. So he's talking about people who confess to be Christians. They start out identifying with the body of Christ, with the church. But then, for whatever reason, sometimes it's trials, they separate themselves from the church. And their turning away from the people of God gave proof that their faith was not, in fact, a genuine faith to begin with. It gives proof to that. In Matthew 7, Jesus was speaking to people who claimed Jesus as their Lord. But Christ says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So their faith, again, proved not to be genuine. Then, of course, there's the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13. In that parable, Jesus speaks of people who heard the word of God, they received the word of God. It says they received it with joy. They really seemed to be Christian in how they received the gospel message. But then it says the cares of the world, persecutions, various things came in and choked out their faith and they fell away. So once again, that faith proved not to be genuine. But one thing that trials do for Christians is it gives proof of their faith. So as the various and necessary trials come into their life, they will persevere. Christians will not let go of their faith. They're not going to turn away from the Lord. They may have many struggles. They may have to pray a lot of, my God, why have you forsaken me kind of prayers in the midst of that. But they will keep on praying. They keep learning from the Word of God. They keep worshiping with their Christian brothers and sisters. And as they come through their trials, their faith is proven to be a genuine faith. That is a great gift, to have a faith that you know is real. You know it's genuine. And you're able to see how the Lord has walked with you through those trials. And you're able to see your faith get stronger in the meantime. So as Peter speaks of the provenness of their faith, he gives another helpful example. He shows us that a sure and tested faith is much more valuable than the purest gold. It's much more valuable than the purest gold. He says there in verse 7, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. So Peter compares a proven faith to purified gold. And he says that proven faith is way more valuable than purified gold. So the gold he speaks of here is gold of the highest quality. It's been tested by fire, which means that it's been refined in a furnace of some sort so that all of the impurities have been burned away and what remains is pure gold. And something that's highly valuable. And if you have enough of pure gold, you can get just about anything you want because of gold is such a valuable thing. But he also says gold is perishable. Even the purest gold, he says, is not going to last in the same way that this world is not going to last. Gold can be really helpful to you in this lifetime. And anything material, I mean, money, just things that would kind of tie into this, very helpful to us in our lifetime. But when our life is over, we can't take that gold with us. It doesn't benefit us in any sense of the word at all. At that point, we need something more durable than gold. We need a genuine, proven faith. And so it's by faith. I mean, you think about all the different reasons that we need faith. It's by faith that we receive the salvation that's been purchased for us by Christ. We receive that by faith. It's by faith that we become a child of God. It's by faith that we receive eternal life. It's by faith that we walk out the Christian life. We have to live by faith. We also really have to die by faith. And so the trials that we endure really confirm the genuineness of our faith. And having a proven faith, Peter says, is way more valuable than having a pile of pure gold. It's better, much better, to have a faith that is proven to be true and genuine. And then Peter takes it a step further. He tells us genuine faith, genuine saving faith, will be rewarded to believers by Christ at his second coming with praise, glory, and honor. So look again at verse 7 there. He says, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So once again, Peter moves to kind of what's going to happen in the end time. He moves to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation of Jesus Christ, he's talking about the second coming, when Christ is revealed the second time. And he talks about that in relation to trials. Back in verse 4, he talked about that imperishable inheritance that we have in heaven. In verse 5, he talked about the salvation that's going to be revealed at the end time. Same kind of thing. And so now, Peter presses believers who are dealing with trials to consider those trials in the light of eternity. He's going to do this a number of times. More specifically, he says, think of your trials in light of the coming of Christ. So it's at the second coming that Christ will be revealed. We'll be able to see him. We'll be able to delight in him as the glorious Lord and Savior. And in that context, Peter says, your faith is extremely important in this regard. He said it's because of your genuine, tested faith that will result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. So true saving faith is a faith that is focused on Christ. It embraces Christ as Savior. It's a persevering, continuing kind of faith. There's going to be ups and downs. There's going to be lots of ups and downs. And our faith may get quite weak at times. But true faith will continue. And it's that persevering faith that will be rewarded when Christ returns. Now, there's differences of opinion here. And I'll mention the two possibilities. When it talks about the praise, glory, and honor that's spoken of. So the question is this talking about praise, glory, and honor that is given to the Lord? Or is it praise, glory, and honor that's given to believers when Christ returns? It could really be read either way. I mean, certainly Jesus Christ will receive praise, glory, and honor when he successfully brings one of his disciples all the way through to heavenly glorification. He gets the praise. He gets the glory. He gets the honor for that. He's the one who started the work, purchased the work, sees us through all the way. He gets praise, glory, and honor for that. I mean, none of us is capable of even starting that work of salvation, much less finishing it on our own. So he gets the praise, glory, and honor for that. That's true. But I really lean toward the idea that the praise, glory, and honor that Peter's talking about here is something that's given to believers. We're given praise. We're given glory. We're given honor at the revelation of Christ. For example, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, believers are going to be praised, or you could say they're going to be commended. Let me give you an example here. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, the letter to the church at Sardis, Jesus says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." One who overcomes is someone who has a persevering faith all the way through, no matter what the trials are. They have an overcoming faith. And he says, they will be praised. They will be commended. The Lord, he says, "I will confess your name before God the Father, and I will confess your name before the angels." So that's believers being commended by Christ, being commended by Christ because of a persevering faith. Also, at the revelation of Christ, believers are going to be honored. They're going to be honored. This is, if you keep on looking, if you're in Revelation chapter 3, look down at verse 21. This is the message that he spoke to the church at Laodicea. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." I can't say I completely understand this, but it says believers will sit down with Christ on his throne. I mean, can you imagine that? I hardly can't. Almost, well, that's, I didn't say that right. It ain't good English. It's just not, anyway, it's hard to imagine what it's going to be like to sit with Christ on his throne. That's honor. I mean, being honored to sit with him on his throne. In another way of that, another aspect of honor, in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 8, the last letter that Paul wrote, he talks about how he will receive a crown of righteousness. He's talking about what happens whenever he sees the Lord. He said he's going to receive a crown. That's honor. You're receiving a crown of righteousness. And he also says every other believer will receive it too, all those who love his appearing. How can Paul be sure that he's going to receive a crown of righteousness? It's because just before that he says, "I have kept the faith. I have finished the course." So his was a genuine, persevering faith. And he says, "I know there's a crown of righteousness there for me." That's honor. There's one for every one of us who are Christians. There's an honor there. There, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, believers will also receive glory. Another amazing passage here, this is John 17, 22. This is part of a prayer, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus says near the end of that prayer, he says, "The glory," he's speaking to God the Father, "the glory which you have given me, I have given to them." So the same glory that the Father has given to Christ, he says, "I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." That's a lot of glory. The same glory that's been given to Christ is given to believers. And of course, it's at the revelation of Christ that that glorious scene and is in its fullness. I mean, these are really amazing things to consider. And Peter wants every believer who is persevering in his faith through trials to be encouraged by this. This will help you to be, even though you're distressed by trials, to greatly rejoice at the same time. There's times we need to call these things to mind. I thought what Karen Jobes said here was interesting and helpful about this. She says, while their faithfulness to God may be why they are not receiving any praise, glory, or honor from their society, that same faithfulness will ultimately result in praise, glory, and honor when all is said and done. So be faithful. Persevere when it's hard. Trust your Lord and Savior to give you the strength to endure. And know that the proof of the genuineness of your faith is far more precious than the purest gold. The last thing we need to consider this morning is this. Number three, we need to consider Christian love, joy, and faith, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, how all of those relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see, especially if you're just kind of looking for this and aware of this, you can see Peter's love for Christ continue to kind of just come through in the way he writes things, even that kind of the order that he puts things in sometimes. Because right here at the end of verse 7, he has just spoken of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it's like, okay, revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, it's almost like, okay, let's stop and think about that a little bit. Just think about Jesus for a little bit. You can't move on to the next point until he does that. So he has to talk more about how precious it is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, first thing we see here, Peter points out that true faith in Christ produces a love for Christ. True faith in Christ produces a love for Christ. He begins in verse 8 by saying, and though you have not seen him, I mean, talking about the revelation of Christ, you haven't seen him. At the revelation of Christ, you will see him. At this point, you have not seen him, but you love him. And I don't think it's too much reading between the lines here at all to think that Peter had seen Christ. I mean, he had walked, talked, lived with Christ for 3 years. And I'm sure that when Peter thought of Christ, there were all kinds of specific scenes that came to his mind. I mean, I can see him remembering when Jesus called him to be his disciple. I could see him easily thinking about when Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I could see him remembering when he walked on the water with Jesus, very briefly. But he walked on the water with Jesus, and then Jesus pulled him up out of the water whenever his faith failed in that situation. Think how many times, I just wonder, every time he looked at the Sea of Galilee, that's one of the things he probably thought about. I walked on that water with Christ. He remembered denying Jesus. He also remembered Jesus asking him, do you love me more than these? And then actually he directed him then to feed his sheep. I mean, Peter had seen Jesus. But the believers he is writing to did not have that privilege, and neither do we. We have not seen Jesus either. But still they loved Christ. They loved him by faith. True faith in Christ is going to result in a love for Christ. Those two things go together. I mean, we know Christ because we know what the Bible says about him, and we believe those things to be true. We know that he's the Son of God. We know that he's the promised Messiah. He was the one anointed by God to purchase our salvation. We know about the prophecies of the Old Testament. We know about the fulfillment of those prophecies in the New Testament. We know about the things Jesus taught. We know about his miracles. We know about the love he showed to people who were sinful people. We know about his suffering. We know about his death on the cross as a substitute for sinners. We know about his resurrection. We know about the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father and is now ruling. We know of his work in building the church. We're a part of that. And we know of his work in saving us. And we know those things to be true by faith. We know those things to be true by faith. And it's by that faith and how we know Christ that we love Christ. There's going to be a love for Christ that ties into that faith in Christ. But then Peter expands on that truth. So we also see that true faith in Christ produces an exceedingly great joy that is a foretaste of the joy that is now being experienced by glorified souls in heaven. It's a foretaste. Verse 8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So he says, you don't see him now. One day Christ is going to be revealed. Remember, that's kind of what got him to move off on these little tangents almost. But you see, one day Christ is going to be revealed, but you don't see him now. That hasn't happened yet. But still, you believe in him now. And that faith not only results in love for Christ, but also results in joy. A joy that exists even in the context of sorrow over various trials. So it's a joy that's so real that Peter describes it as you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible. Now, to some degree, thankfully, there are ways that we do and can express our joy. I mean, we do it in our prayers. We do it in praise and thanksgiving as part of our prayers. That's expressing joy. We do it with singing. We do it with our worship, whether it's our private worship, whether it's our public worship with fellow Christians. We do it with our testimonies to others about God's faithfulness to us. That's expressing a joy at how he's working in your life. But Peter said there's also a sense in which our joy is inexpressible. It's beyond what we can express with words or with singing. It's a joy that we even can't probably even explain. I mean, just even this whole idea here of having joy, exceeding joy, at the same time of going through distressing, grief-filled trials. How do you explain that? How do you put that together? There is a sense where that's inexpressible to try to explain and truly express that like we would try to. But there's another thing that this inexpressible joy does. It points us to the heavenly joy that will one day be ours. Peter says this joy is inexpressible, and he said it's a joy that's full of glory, or it's a joy that is glorified. It's a joy that glorified saints in heaven have right now. There are things that hinder our joy, but there is nothing that hinders your joy in heaven, or even in the new heavens and new earth. Now our joy is hindered by sin. That's not true in heaven. Now our joy is hindered by selfishness. That's not true in heaven. Our joy is hindered by tiredness. Sometimes you're just worn out. You're not going to be worn out in heaven. Nobody in heaven is thinking, wish I could take a nap. Nobody's thinking that. I mean, our joy, this happens to me all the time. My joy is hampered by muddled thinking. You just can't concentrate. You're just kind of, maybe this tied in with being tired, maybe just having a lot to do. You just don't think clearly. Nobody's saying that in heaven. I wish I could get my mind to focus. Everybody's focused. Everybody is focused in heaven. It's not hindered by questions you don't have answers to. Sometimes our joy here is hindered by questions, things that we just don't understand. We can't get a handle on that bothers us. And it's a joy that is completely focused on the glory of our triune God. We have a part of that now, but in heaven, it's completely focused on the joy of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's also a joy that is full of pleasure. It is a pleasure-filled joy that continues to increase every single day of eternity. We all have things that we enjoy, but you can get tired of doing the things that you really enjoy. You still need a break sometimes. Coconut cake is great, but I can't eat it all the time. Whatever you love, you just can't always. I mean, you need a break. That never happens in heaven. I don't know if there's coconut cake in heaven or not. But But whatever things you enjoy, whatever your pleasures are, I mean, there is a break to that. That is not true in heaven. There's always fullness of joy. Always. And what Peter is saying here is the fact that we have joy here now is a foretaste of the joy that we will have in eternity. And it can help you, people that you know that have died. It's a reminder here of what they're enjoying. But again, it's a foretaste of what we too will enjoy at that time. The final thing we see from Peter in these verses is this. The ultimate outcome of a tested and persevering faith is the full salvation of their soul in Christ. The full salvation of their soul in Christ. Verse 9, he says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So we have a love for Christ. We have a joy for the Lord that proceeds from our faith in Him. We even have foretaste of what eternal glory in Christ is going to consist of. And in this final verse, Peter again speaks of the glory that comes from a faith that perseveres to the end. He knows full well how difficult life can be. And it's oftentimes, he's thinking here, it's going to get worse for you guys. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is sharing what will give the most help to people who are going through trials. The things he are sharing, he says, basically, like I said, under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is what will help you to endure those trials and to endure them with joy. He wants us to keep in mind that the end result is that we will receive a full and eternal salvation of our soul because of this genuine faith that is here. It's a salvation inexpressible, full of glory. It's hard now. Oftentimes it's really hard. But there is hope. There is hope in the present. There is hope for a certain future. And what we see here is the final outcome of a tested and proven persevering faith is the full salvation of our souls in Christ. Lord, we do want to thank you again for your word. I thank you for inspiring Peter to write things that we can all relate to. Every single one of us have things in our life that are difficult. Just as Peter said, they are various. There are varied categories, and sometimes there's multiplied categories on top of categories. We understand what it's like to go through trials. They're not all the same. They're different, but we understand what it's like to go through trials. That's just the way life is. It's part of it. It's a necessary part of life. But Lord, I thank you that you use those trials to strengthen us, to grow us in our faith, to strengthen our faith and to prove our faith as being real. Lord, I ask for even those this morning who are going through maybe some especially difficult trials or just persevering over a trial that's been going on for a long time. I ask that you would give greatness of joy. I ask that that's even an inexpressible joy, that you would give a joy that is in the midst of and alongside of the trial. And I thank you that that's the kind of thing that you do. You tell us you do. We Sabbath have it here in your word. So I ask that you would do that even for us this morning. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. As we said, the most important thing that you need to have when you die, and you need it now, but you need it when you die, you need to have a proven faith. Otherwise, you will not be prepared. You will not even be able to have the joy that's in heaven. Instead, there will be eternal punishment in hell. So I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up. But I thank you that you have shown me, first off, that I am a sinner. But you've also shown me that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Lord and as my Savior. If you would make a note in your tarot so we can talk about that in more detail later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 27. Hymn number 27.